In the beginning of the 23rd chapter of Acts, we find Paul, not surprisingly, in trouble. Only this time, he really hadn't done anything to deserve it. He had just been minding his own business. A group of people came upon him and found him in the temple, saw him in the temple, assumed that he'd been there with some Gentiles, and created an absolute mob, and they were ready to kill him. But a Roman soldier saw what was going on and had some men go down and rescue Paul from all these people. And when he found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, he backed off immediately from his plan to scourge Paul and to examine him and said, "We'd better be careful about this man. He is a Roman." So on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty of where was he was accused, because you see, at this point, no one has laid any specific accusation against Paul. He loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. That brings us to chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Then a rather curious thing happened. The high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. It may have been nothing more than a nod, and someone reached over and slapped Paul right across the mouth. And Paul said, "God shall smite you, you whited wall, for why sittest you, for you sit to judge me after the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law." And they that stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall speak no evil of the ruler of your people." It is, of course, quite true that it was contrary for the law. Paul had done no wrong. He was standing to make a statement, and it was contrary to the law for the high priest to command them to smite him, to hit him, until he had been judged. It's a fundamental human right, you know, to not be punished until you've been condemned, until there's been some proof, some evidence advanced. Of course, in this world at that time, it was mainly the Romans that you could look to for that kind of judgment, to people who had rights. Of course, the other side of the coin was, if you weren't a Roman, you didn't have any rights. But Paul continued, when he perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Now, in all honesty, nobody had mentioned the resurrection of the dead up until this point in any of the uproar that Paul had been in, as far as we know. But neither had they leveled any formal charge against Paul. No one had laid out a bill of particulars. No one had read an indictment. No one had said, "This man is guilty of this, this, and this." So I guess what Paul did was just choose his own charge, since nobody had leveled one against him. And, of course, since the question of the resurrection was a major divisive point of time. But what he did here was because of the difference that he perceived and knew about between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, when he made this statement, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. It was rather clever of Paul, actually, because that mob out there would have done him to death unitedly unless he could somehow create a diversion. And create a diversion he did when he said, "I am called in hope of the resurrection of the dead, and I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee." And, of course, you have to remember, not very many verses back, he was a Roman, which, of course, both were true. But Paul was basically using whatever would work at a given point in time to get him out of the situation that he was in. Well, this created a terrible uproar, and there arose a great cry, we're told, and the scribes that were the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let's not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him to the castle. He actually very nearly got himself killed anyway, because of the battle between the Pharisees and the Sadducees over the question of whether he was guilty or not. They might have been tugging on both sides of him. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome." But boy, was he going to go through a lot of trouble between Jerusalem and Rome. When it was day, certain of the Jews bound themselves under a curse saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. I don't know how long it was before those people died of starvation or thirst, because they never did succeed. They were more than 40 that made this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore you with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down to you tomorrow as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, before he ever gets close to here, are ready to kill him." They were going to assassinate Paul en route. Nice people. And when Paul's sister's son, his nephew, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Paul obviously then was allowed visitation rights. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Bring this young man to the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him." So he took him, brought him to the chief captain, and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto you, who has something to say unto you." The chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and said, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire you that you would bring down Paul tomorrow to the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield to them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, who have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from you." So the chief captain let the young man depart and charged him, seeing that you see that you tell no man that you have showed these things to me. He called to him 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night." My word, they're going to take off at 9 o'clock at night, in the dark, with this great group of men to escort one man down to the seacoast. "Provide them beasts," he said, "that they may set Paul on and bring him safe to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter after this manner: "Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sends greeting. This man was taken by the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman." Not very many people seem to be telling the whole truth here, because he did not understand that he was a Roman when he rescued him. He only came to understand he was a Roman when he was ready to beat him. "And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions according to their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to you and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before you what they had against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go on with him, and they returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood he was of Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you, and when your accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Chapter 24, verse 1. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. They say he was an orator, apparently not necessarily then just a lawyer, but he certainly sounds like that. When he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done to this nation by your providence..." What a hypocrite. The man's an occupying governor. But it suits him at this point in time to say how wonderful he is. "We accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious to you, I pray you that you would hear of us of your clemency a few words. For we have found this man, a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands." Oh, of course, they weren't engaging in any violence, were they? And they were going to be very legal in their judgment of Paul. They were going to protect all of his rights, weren't they? No, of course not. And this is his story of the way they would like for it to appear to the governor. What else could Lysias do but take Paul with violence, because they were ready to do violence to Paul? they took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining of whom yourself may take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And all the Jews who had come down assented, saying, yes, these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had motioned to him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that you have been of many years a judge to this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. I went there to worship, not to cause trouble. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. That in itself is a rather interesting expression. I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. I believe the same scriptures that my accusers claim to believe. It's also interesting from the perspective that so many people who claim to be Christians in the modern world completely reject the Old Testament. They don't read it. They don't consult it. They don't think it's relevant. They don't think it has anything to do with Christianity. And yet here is a man who probably had more to do with outlining the theology of Christianity than any other man, who says, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. It's a comprehensive statement when you think about it, but of course you also have to realize that when this statement was made, the Old Testament was all there was to Holy Scripture. There was no New Testament. Only Paul's letters that had been written previous to now had been written, and nobody recognized them probably yet as Scriptures, least of all Paul himself. The only holy writ to believe was the law and the prophets, and Paul did. So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. He mentions the bounty that he had brought from Asia and from Europe to actually help feed the poor saints in Jerusalem. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. Notice, purified. He had gone through the rites of purification. They found me neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before you and object if they had something against me. So those people that originally started all this weren't there. Or else let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except for this one voice. I cried out among them touching the resurrection of the dead. I am called in question by you this day. That's the one thing they can say that did cause a tumult. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come to him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go your way this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you. He hoped also that money would have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. That's all it would have taken, just some money, and Paul would have been free. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him. But after 2 years, that's a long wait, isn't it? That's a long time. Porcius Festus came into Felix's office, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, when he left Paul in prison, did not let him go. Politics. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And when he got up there, the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem. They felt that if he would bring Paul up to Jerusalem, they could put some archers or some assassins along the way from down the coast up to Jerusalem, and they could get rid of Paul en route. But Fester had answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, that I'm going down there shortly, he said, and let them therefore which among you are able go down with me and accuse this man if there's any wickedness in him. When he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, they came down again. They were determined to destroy Paul if they could. They laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they couldn't prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at any time. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, wanting politics and not wanting to cause a lot of trouble, answered Paul and said, will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Paul, of course, knew that he would never reach Jerusalem alive. And he said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. Every Roman citizen had that right. He could not be turned over to a mob. He had to be judged according to law. He had the right to appeal up the judicial system. And Festus, when he had conferred with the council, said, have you appealed to Caesar? And Paul's answer, of course, was affirmative. Unto Caesar shall you go. After certain days, Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause to the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the matter of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Even the Romans understood this fundamental principle of common law. A man has the right to face his accusers. And the truth to tell, the Old Testament gave man the same right a long time before anyone thought about Romans or the Roman Empire. It is a fundamental human right to face your accusers, to hear the accusation out of their own mouth, and to have a chance to answer for yourself. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded this man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation of such things as I supposed, but they had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him if he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you shall hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the palace of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men that are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself has appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. You know, that's a striking thing. He said the man has committed nothing worthy of death, and one is led to wonder, well, why didn't he just decide to let him go? What he did was ask Paul, politically, and in a political maneuver, if he would just go up to Jerusalem. He wanted to get the matter off of his hands. But Paul said he would appeal to Caesar. Of course, what's going on here, and the whole thing that's happening, even the response of the governor to Paul, is because God intended that Paul appear before Caesar. He wanted him there. He wanted that witness to be there and to be done in that place. And so he saw to it that Paul was never let go. I will send him then to Augustus, of whom I have no certain thing to write to my Lord. And that was troubling him. I've got to send him to Caesar, but I haven't the faintest idea of what I'm going to write down on paper as a charge or a bill of particulars or an indictment as to why this man is even being judged this way. So I brought him forth to you, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Yeah, I would agree. That is unreasonable. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before you, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know you to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. So I beseech you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They know exactly what kind of person I am. They know my record. They know my background. They know my past. They knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most strict sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. I did not just claim to be a Pharisee. I lived that way, and I lived it strictly. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Because of the hope given to man in Jesus Christ, the hope of the resurrection of the dead, they then accuse him. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Well, you know, it really is kind of incredible, isn't it, that God would raise the dead? But in one sense of the word, it's only incredible because we're measuring it against our experience. If we acknowledge who God is, if we acknowledge God's power, if we are aware of what God can do, then why should it be thought incredible that among all the other things he has done, he could raise the dead? Why should it be incredible that the one who could create the heavens and the earth and that could create man in the first place and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, why should it be incredible that he should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. You know, all this is important because it underlines the fact that Paul did not become a Christian for expediency. He did not become a Christian because it was a useful thing for him to do. As far as his convictions and his belief and those things that were right down the core of his being, he hated Christianity and everything about it. But he said, "As I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, much brighter, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks.'" The pricks being an ox goad, something that somebody's sticking you with and making you move with. This is kind of an interesting expression. People, a lot of the commentators have had a big argument about why the verse is here and where it belongs in textual criticism. But it definitely does belong in here. And because it's an important thing to say. It reveals to us that before the Damascus Road experience, God was dealing with Paul. In other words, it was not as though God had left Paul completely alone, as though Paul had been madly pursuing his goals, that he was no way disturbed by his own complacency had not been disturbed. He was totally sure about what he was doing. What we are told by this is that the goad, that the ox goad, as it were, the prick, had been stuck into Paul. He'd been pricked with it several times. He'd been jabbed. He'd been made uncomfortable by it. I have little doubt, frankly, in thinking back on the events of Paul's life and the descriptions that we read in the book of Acts, that Paul had seriously doubted his own faith, that he had seen Stephen die. He stood there. He watched the stones fall on the man. He saw his face when he claimed to have seen the heavenly vision. And he was deeply and profoundly disturbed by what he saw. He was not able to dismiss the faith that he saw in the face of a man named Stephen. Oh, he wasn't ready to believe it. But he wasn't sure. I have little doubt that Paul made it a point of investigating, trying to solve for himself the question of where Jesus' body had gone. I suspect that he had looked far and wide. He investigated, talked to people, and interrogated the guards who had actually been there and had supposed to have protected that tomb. I have little doubt that he went inside the tomb, looked around, looked for evidence, because I think Paul was deeply troubled by the Christian religion. And I think God was working on his conscience a long time before the Damascus Road. And I think one of the reasons for Paul's vehemence, one of the reasons for his drive, was he was trying to destroy his own doubts, his own fears. And in the process, he actually met God. The voice said, "Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I am going to send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." That's an important verse because it says why Paul was going to be sent, why he was going to preach to them. He said, "I'm delivered you from the people," and the word "the people" simply means the Jewish people, "and from the Gentiles. And I'm now going to send you to the Gentiles." Okay, what for? What was the purpose? What is the objective of preaching the gospel? Do you want to know? Here it is. It is to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by the faith that is in me. The objective was not merely to preach the gospel among the Gentiles for a witness. It was that they might receive forgiveness of sins and that they might inherit the kingdom of God. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa," Paul continued, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I showed first to them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." That's his message. Repent. Turn to God and do works that fit your repentance, that actually acknowledge and show forth that you have repented. "For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." That's what they're trying to kill me for. And that was the truth. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I'm still alive. I continue to this day witnessing to small and to great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said should come. There is absolutely nothing in my gospel," he said, "that was not foretold in the prophets and Moses." This is not new. This is not contrary to the Old Testament. This is not rejection or moving away from or in some way destroying the Old Testament. I'm not saying anything contrary to the prophets and Moses. I'm saying that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light to the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad." Festus knew, of course, that Paul was a man of letters. He had learned languages. He had studied literature. He said, "You've been at the books too long, Paul. You're going crazy." And he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely. I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from you. This thing was not done in a corner. It wasn't done way off somewhere. You've heard these things before, haven't you? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Then Agrippa said to him, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." Almost. But not quite. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but everyone that's listening here today, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except, of course, for these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man has done nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa to Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. Of course, he could have also been set at liberty if they had just been honest in the first place, but they didn't want to go into that at this point, and of course, it was not God's will that they do it anyway. Chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, when it's finally made up, well, they delivered Paul and other prisoners, unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adrimetum, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, also being with us, I gather a businessman or a wealthy man who was traveling. The next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go to his friends and refresh himself. I imagine he sent a soldier or two with him. It's also interesting that everywhere Paul goes, he's got friends and knows how to get in touch with them. You know, a ship sails into harbor, they don't have any schedule of arrivals. And yet he was able to make contact. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria that was sailing to Italy, and he put us in the ship. When we had sailed slowly for many days, and scarce were gotten over to Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete and over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came to a place which is called the Fair Havens, near whereof is the city of Lazia. You might have some fun looking at some of these on your maps in the back of your Bible or a Bible atlas. Now, when much time was spent, because it had been a long time on this journey, and we're getting late in the year, it says sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now past. That basically means we're talking now about the Day of Atonement. The summer was over, we're into the autumn, and the time of storms begins in this part of the world sometime shortly after the Day of Atonement. It is interesting, they could have said the autumn or the autumn equinox, but Luke, in writing this, uses the term, sailing is dangerous because the fast was already past, so they were by the Day of Atonement. Paul admonished them and said, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than the things that were spoken by Paul. I suppose he had felt that they had cargo and everything at stake, and if they were willing to go, he was willing to go. Because the haven was not commodious to winter in, it was an uncomfortable place, and if they'd have to stay over the winter, it wouldn't be very pleasant. The more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might make their way to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is the haven of Crete, and lies toward the southwest and northwest. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, it looked like the weather was going to be good, they loosed thence, and they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps and undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. Some obscure terms here about working boats and nautical terms that aren't entirely clear. Basically, they were just trying to sort out their problem and figure out how to handle it. And finally, they just put up the sail and lightened the ship, and downwind they went. The third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. But after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have listened to me and not loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given you all them that sail with you. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe, God, that it shall be even as it was told me, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms, and they got a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. And fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished, oh, how they wished, for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color as though they would have cast anchors out the foreship, they were getting ready to flee, the seamen were. They were pretending to cast anchors, but they were jumping ship. Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, unless you keep those seamen here, you're going to die. So the soldiers cut off the ropes and let it fall away. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, to eat something, saying, this is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. It's hard to eat and hard to keep it down when you're in a storm. Wherefore I pray you take some food, for this is for your health. There shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then they were all of good cheer, and they also took some food. And they were in the ship about 216 souls. That's about 276 people. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship some more and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into which if they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust the ship. When they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea and loosed the rudder bands. They hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward a shore. And falling into a place where two seas meet, that's, you know, crossing seas, two waves coming from different directions, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the back part of the ship was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded them that they which should swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped, all safe to land. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, this man must be a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, vengeance is not going to permit him to live. But he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked, and when he should have swollen or fallen down suddenly, but after they had looked a great while, and no harm came to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Well, that's simple-minded people. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also that had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. He picked up quite a reputation on that little island, and no doubt left an awareness of the mercy of Jesus Christ. After 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there for 3 days, and thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren of all things, more Christians, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and then we went on toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, who when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage, and here are more brethren at Rome. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him, just Paul and one soldier as a guard. It came to pass after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. You'd wonder sometimes how many times he's going to go to these people. And when they came together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem to the hands of the Romans, whom when they had examined me would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. I'm not trying to cause trouble for Jews. For this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel am I bound with this chain. And they said, well, we have neither received letters out of Judea concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spoke any harm of you. But we desire to hear of you what you think, For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. Where did he find Jesus? In the law and the prophets. Some believed. Some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, Go to this people and say, Hearing you shall not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received everybody that came to him, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And, of course, in 2 years' period of time, Paul will write some letters, and to those we will turn next.